Now this morning we are very simply coming to look at Paul's instruction to Timothy as regards to what sort of man a deacon in a local church should be. We are going primarily to confine ourselves to these verses here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 through to verse number 13. Many of these phrases that the Apostle Paul uses within these verses are simple and self-explanatory. So I believe our message, therefore, will be simple as well. Now, it's very easy to have preconceived notions or ideas as to the requirements of a deacon. We have considered already some of the preliminary requirements. Back there in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 42, we noted some of the characteristics of a New Testament church member. And of course, the deacons are drawn from and by the members of a local church and assembly of believers. Four requirements laid down in Acts chapter 2, 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And then we considered last Lord's Day morning, Acts chapter 6, the account given of the first election for committee or for deacons to the local church. And again, some characteristics and requirements were laid down in Acts 6 and verse 3. Men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and of wisdom. And now Paul deals with more qualifications, requirements, and characteristics here in 1 Timothy and chapter number 3. And yet with all of these biblical ideals and requirements, there are still many misconceptions about the requirements for a deacon. I think it has to first of all be said that just because a person is found at church twice on a Sunday, and found at the Lord's table or found sitting in our prayer meetings, while those are good things and those are things to be noted and looked out for, in and of themselves, they do not qualify a person for the office. Attending meetings is not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Somebody can attend as many meetings as they like and still not display the fruit of the Spirit. It would be very easy to make the comment, well, so-and-so is a good church attender. So-and-so sits at the Lord's table. So-and-so goes to the prayer meetings. But in and of themselves, those are not evidences of the fruit of the Spirit in a person's life. The Pharisees were very diligent and attending the synagogues and the temple. Judas Iscariot himself was very diligent in being found amongst the people of God whenever the opportunity arose. But we can do all of these things and still have a proud, critical, arrogant, bitter, legalistic, divisive, or critical spirit. Or we can still do all of those things and not be living, as a matter of fact, the Christian life at all. And so a person might not display the necessary qualifications despite having a full attendance record. And then with that said, we can very easily look at the qualifications of an elder or a deacon or a Christian, as a matter of fact, and come to the conclusion that, well, I fall so far short in so many of those different areas. And we have made the comment in times past that every Christian should strive to be the very best that they can be for God and every servant of the Lord, whether it's serving in Sunday school or children's meetings or in the outreach team or within the Kirk session or within the committee. We can look at the qualifications and somewhat feel that we fall so far short. And I, for one, am very conscious oftentimes in reading the Word of God and in studying and preparing for these messages myself of so many areas of my life as well that certainly are lacking. We all realize that we fall short. We all realize that we lack so much of Christian virtue and character. But Paul here is really setting down the ideal the ideal of what an elder ought to be, or the ideal here of what a committee man ought to be. And these are things we strive for. These are things we endeavor to be. And these are things that we ever need to be nurturing, polishing up, and cultivating within our hearts and lives. We look at the fruit of the Spirit and we realize that there's still so much growing in grace that needs to be done within our lives. Now, verse 8 begins with the word likewise. Likewise. Paul has spoken about the qualification of the bishop or the elder. It's the same original Greek word. And then he begins here in verse 8 to talk about the deacon. Then he uses the word likewise. So the elder should display the qualifications of the deacon. And the deacon, to a degree, should display the qualifications of the elder, because we have indicated that these are qualifications that every Christian wants to try to cultivate within their life and experience. And so very simply this morning, I just want to go down through these verses, verse 8 down to verse number 13, thinking about the ideal deacon. The ideal deacon. And there are just two things that I want to say about that, or two areas that we want to look at. In Acts chapter 2, we've considered already, and in Acts chapter 6, we thought about the public life of the deacon. Well, verse number 8 and verse down to verse number 13 deals with the personal life of the deacon. And concerning the deacon's personal life, there are five qualifications here that are laid down. Verse number 8, likewise must the deacons be grave. That's the first qualification, grave. And so the deacon, therefore, is a man who is serious. Serious. The word grave there means respectable, honorable, dignified, and serious. Now, whenever we think of the word grave in our modern culture, we could very easily think about somebody who is somber, somebody who is always austere, someone who never smiles, someone who never laughs, someone who never displays any type of joy, somebody who goes about with a wrong, long face. But that's really not what Paul is saying here at all. The Bible would indicate that Christians should be joyous. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And a Christian is a person who is blessed. A Christian is a person who ought to be happy. And there's nothing wrong with being happy. In fact, we should be a joyous people. We should have a glad and a happy countenance. The psalmist said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He was a joyous, glad, blessed, and happy man. And it serves well to have a good sense of humor, to be able to laugh even at oneself. But the deacon is a man who, yes, can be joyous, yes, can have a great sense of humor, but the deacon is one who takes the work and the word of God seriously. He's grave whenever it comes to the work of God and living for God and the word of God. He doesn't view his office lightly. That's what really it is saying here. He doesn't enter into the office haphazardly, but he does so with thought and consideration. And as the Christian, the servant of the Lord carries out their service for the Lord in whatever capacity that might be, we need to do that with a sense of gravity and seriousness as those who ultimately will give account. So he views serving God as a solemn thing, and he gives off his best. And as we have said, this is applicable to all Christians. We should never carry out the work of God in a haphazard, ham-fisted manner. It's such an important thing, whether it's something that is seen by men or unseen. Teaching Sunday school is something that we should take seriously. Going around the doors, helping out in the children's meeting, sitting on a bus, entering a prayer meeting, witnessing to others, helping out in a practical manner. It might be something like cutting the grass, and these are things that we should view with seriousness, because it's all pertaining to the glory of God and the work of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 48:10 says, "Cursed be he that doeth the work of God deceitfully." And the word deceitfully there really means negligently, without gravity, and without seriousness. So Paul tells us here that a deacon should be grave, one who is serious. Then he goes on to say, not double-tongued. One who is serious and one who is straight, not double-tongued. One who is straight in their speech. We often hear about the, I think it's an old Indian saying, people who speak with a forked tongue. They can almost say two different things at the same time. And we see spin put in things even in the media, in the political realm oftentimes, and spin is put in a certain thing, in a legal sense oftentimes as well. Somebody can say something, and it's almost like they're speaking with a forked tongue. It might mean one thing to one person, and something entirely different to somebody else. And Paul says that the deacon should not speak with a forked or a double tongue. And that goes as well for all Christians. We should be consistent in our speech. The word double-tongued in the original Greek language is dialogos, which literally means two words. So the deacon, the Christian, is a person who shouldn't say two things or say something that betrays a different meaning to what they're really thinking about. A child of God shouldn't be somebody who puts a spin on something. Maybe says the right thing with the wrong motive, or says the right thing to give a wrong impression. And we can do that so easily, saying one thing to one person and then something else to somebody else. A Christian, a deacon's word should be his bond. Back there in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ said in verse number 37, "Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." What did he mean? He says, whenever you say yes, you mean yes. And whenever you say no, you mean no. And you're not double-tongued. You're not speaking with a forked tongue. And this brings so many different areas into play. Flattery. You know what flattery is? Flattery is whenever you say something to somebody's face that you wouldn't say behind their back. It's speaking with a double tongue. Gossip is something similar. Gossip is whenever you say something about a person behind their back that you wouldn't be willing to say to their face. It's speaking with a double tongue. And Christians can so easily fall into these areas of flattery and of gossip. And the book of Proverbs has so much to say in these areas. Proverbs 20:19, "He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore, meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips." And Solomon ties the two things together. The first part of the verse speaks of gossip. The second part of the verse speaks of flattery. And it seems that Solomon is saying here that the person who gossips is also a flatterer. And the person who flatters is also a gossip. And really the thought behind the verse is, don't mix with those people who flatter you, because they're the same people who will gossip about you. And this, of course, goes for all Christians. So a deacon is one who is serious, grave, one who is straight, not double-tongued, one who is sober, not given too much wine. You would think that that should go without saying, that the deacon should be a man who is not given to much wine. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And last Lord's Day, we made the comment that the very best way to stay sober, maybe the only way to really stay sober at all times, is to never touch anything that would make you drunk. If nothing else, the consumption of alcohol, I believe, sets forth a poor testimony. and can also be a means of tempting others. Romans chapter 14, 19 through 23 says, "Therefore, follow after the things which make for peace, and for the things wherewith one may edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things are indeed pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak." And I think for any child of God at all, especially for an office bearer or for a minister, to indulge in alcohol is something that certainly sends forth a wrong signal, a wrong testimony, and can so easily put a stumbling block before another, especially in this day and generation, whenever wine and alcoholic beverages are so much stronger and more potent than they would have been in Bible times, and especially given the many problems that alcohol causes in our society. I dare say last night in A&E, right across our hospitals, many people were there purely because they were intoxicated. Alcohol costs the taxpayer billions because of its effects. And I, for one, believe that the Bible sets forth a strong case for total abstinence from alcohol. Proverbs 23, "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and it stingeth like an adder." Jesus Christ says, "Which of you, if your son shall ask bread, we'll give him a snake?" Would God our Father encourage us to take into our body something that biteth like a serpent? Something that stingeth like a snake? And whenever you read about alcohol in Scripture, it's always with a negative connotation or negative results. And alcohol in our day as well does so much harm. Of course, the question is asked, will the Lord Jesus Christ not turn the water into wine? Yes, he did. But I'm convinced that that wine was non-alcoholic. Some people say, well, that's just a get-out clause to support an argument. Well, I think there's a valid argument in it. How does wine ferment and become alcoholic? By a process of decay and corruption. That's the thing that makes a drink alcoholic by its nature. A process of decay and corruption. And nothing that the Lord Jesus Christ ever did resulted in death, decay, or corruption. Even whenever he was buried, his body saw no corruption. Everything he did was right and good and true and pure, and everything he did was for the betterment of souls. I don't believe he would have given people something that would have bitten them like an adder, or destroyed them, or smitten them like a serpent. Paul here says that the deacon should not be given to much wine. You might say, well, does that not then advocate even a little bit, just a teensy, weensy, tiny little bit? Well, there might be a case, if we turn over the page to chapter 5 and verse 23, where Paul says, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine often infirmities." Paul says, well, you can use a little wine for a medicinal purpose. And that's it. But then the argument again can come around, was he speaking about alcoholic wine or non-alcoholic wine? We take drugs into our body whenever necessity arises, things like morphine. But we don't use morphine for recreational purposes. And there's many drugs that we use and many medicines that we use for medicinal purposes, but we certainly don't use them for recreational purposes. And if there's a small medicinal benefit with alcohol, I don't think we can go down the line and say we can use it recreationally. And so I believe Paul is telling us here that a deacon should be one who abstains from alcohol, one who is serious, one who is straight, one who is sober. Not only that, but one who is satisfied. Look at what it goes on to say. Not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. He is satisfied with his lot in life. He's not given to shameful or dishonest gain. Now, there's nothing wrong with desiring to do well in life. It's a good thing to further your education. It's a good thing to be as well qualified as possible. It's a good thing to seek to provide for your family and to pay your bills and to live in a sense where you can provide for your own and for your kith and kin, and you can pay your bills and have a roof over your head. And the Bible advocates a work ethic. The Bible advocates providing for one's family. The Bible endorses preparing in a sense for the future, in the sense that we have enough to get by. But whenever we make money our goal and financial gain the most important thing, and we are not satisfied with what we have, and we think we'd be more content and more satisfied if we had more finance or material possessions, something is afoot. The Apostle Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. 1 Timothy 6:6, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And the Christian should not be a person who has an insatiable appetite for money. A man who is motivated by money will never make a good servant of the Lord. That was the downfall of Judas. He loved money. He cared more about finance than he did about his faith. He cared more about money than he did about the master. He was more concerned about silver than he was about his own soul. And many a church has fallen into reproach because it is governed by perhaps men who are motivated by money, financial gain. Not men who have money, but men who love money. A deacon should be one who is satisfied, sober, straight, serious. But the fifth qualification that he lays down, a deacon should be one who is scrupulous. That is, he has a clear conscience. It says at the end there in verse number 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, the word mystery is not denoting something that's mystical or mysterious or past finding out or something that's kind of ethereal and out there. But the word mystery denotes a truth. A truth that is naturally hidden to the natural man, but revealed by the Holy Spirit through the Scripture. Mystery denotes a truth hidden to the natural man, but revealed by the Holy Spirit through Scripture. The gospel, several times in the letters of Paul, Ephesians 6:19, Colossians 4:3, 1 Timothy 3:9, the gospel itself is often denoted as being a mystery. The mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the faith. And so that is indicating that the deacon is a man who is converted. The mystery of the gospel has been made known unto him. Naturally speaking, the natural man is blind. He receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God has come upon him. Opened his eyes, opened his understanding, opened his heart, and he holds the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. He's a man who is received of Christ. He's a man who is convinced in his heart as to the truth of the gospel. And he holds those gospel truths and those gospel realities in his heart and in his life with a pure conscience. The thought behind the words there, a pure conscience, denotes one who holds the truths of the gospel, the mystery of the faith, with conviction within his heart. He's a man of conviction. And he's a man who's not willing to sell those convictions because he's got a conscience about them. He believes in the Trinity. He believes in the deity of Christ. He believes in the sin nature of man. He believes in the atoning work of Christ on the cross, the shedding of his blood. He believes in the resurrection. He believes in Christ coming again. He believes in the authority of God's word. And these are things he holds in a pure conscience. He doesn't struggle with those things. Those are things that are vital and true and real and important to him. So there you have his personal life. Very briefly, and time is virtually gone, the private life of the deacon, verse 11 and 12. He speaks about the home life of the deacon. Even so must their wives be grave, sober, not slanderers, faithful in all things. He talks in verse 12 about the children. Now that does not mean that it is necessary for a deacon to be married and to have a wife, or even to have a family. But if he is married, and if he does have a family, that then that bears upon him. Consider very briefly the wife that's mentioned in verse number 12. The husband, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Now that, by virtue of the very text, relegates the office of deacon to male. It shows as well that the man should be married to a woman. One man, one woman together for life. It shows as well that he should have just one wife. So it forbids polygamy. And it also forbids divorce and remarriage. And then in verse number 11, it indicates as far as possible, his wife must display to a degree the same qualifications that he does. It says, even so must their wives be grave. They should be serious about the work of God. Not slanderers, not double-tongued, sober, faithful in all things. The phrase faithful in all things denotes that she should be trustworthy. We read back there in Proverbs chapter 31 about the virtuous woman. Her price is far above rubies, and the first characteristic of the virtuous, godly woman is that the heart of her husband doth safely trust her. So the deacon has a wife that he can trust, and she displays the hallmarks of Christian character and virtue. And then in verse number 12, we also read something about his children, albeit very briefly, ruling their children and their own houses well. So the Christian man, the Christian husband, the Christian father, or the deacon if he's married and has a family of his own, must take personal accountability and personal responsibility for the ruling and for the oversight of his home. He rules his home well by precept and also by example. It's not that he stands with a rod of iron and says, you must do this, and you must do this, and you must do this. There are times, of course, whenever a father has to lay down the law on certain things and set standards, biblical standards within the home. But he doesn't merely rule by precept, but he also rules by example. And that's where the great challenge comes in. Are we living the life as long as laying down the law? He rules his house well by precept and example. His spouse and his children respect him as being a family man, a man of God. And as they look at his private life, they see, well, my father takes the work of God seriously. He's not double-tongued. His yes means yes, his no means no. He's certainly not a man who's a drunkard. And he's certainly not a man who's given to filthy lucre. And he holds the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. I know what my dad believes. I know what my husband believes. And I know why he believes it. Jesus Christ fulfilled the office of prophet, priest, and king. And so should the man of God within his own household fulfill those three offices. Prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, he brings instruction to his family through the word. As priest, he brings his family before God in prayer. He sets up that family altar. He prays privately himself. He's a man who opens the scriptures. Sometimes we can be afraid of that and think we have to have a very deep and elaborate Bible study within our home. But even if we don't have a lot of time to spare, we still need to have time for the Word of God. Just to read a chapter of God's Word, to read a few verses, to bring a few simple thoughts, to pray for our family, and for them to know that we're praying for them. So the Christian man in the home should be prophet, giving instruction through the Word, priest, bringing the family to God in prayer, and king, sovereign within the home, applying the principles of God's Word to his family, and his wife is his queen. And they govern the home together, as man and wife, as one unit, gathering their home. And you know, the home as we know it now is under attack. Right across our world and right across our society, the home is under attack. And it is so important that we try to bring these Christian virtues into our home. But it begins, of course, with our private lives. So there we have the ideal deacon. Now these are ideals. We look at them and think, well, there's sometimes I maybe don't take the work of God as seriously as I ought. I know I take it seriously, but do I take it seriously enough? What about my speech? What about my motives? And what about my conscience? And what about my conviction? What about my home? Do I love my wife as I ought? Do I provide for her? Does she know that as she ought to know it, that I love her? Do my children see Christ in me as they ought? And I look at all these things and think, well, you know, there's so much growing and development to be done. But here we have the ideals, the things that we want to be, the things that we strive for, the things that we seek to cultivate. It says in verse number 10, let these also first be proved. And let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Let them use the office of a deacon. Verse number 13 speaks about using the office of a deacon as well. The office of deacon is something that is to be used, something that is to be filled and fulfilled, and God will honor your faithfulness as you endeavor to be these things. And if God has it in his plan and purpose for you to be within the committee of a church, and you might be visiting with us, and it might be your local church, wherever you're from, the Lord will honor you as you seek to honor him faithfully within that office. You purchase to yourself a good degree. May God bless his word to your hearts this morning.